to you for afterwards.
Okay. Good morning. Are we on? Do you want me to start over again? Who's hard of hearing here? You want me to start over again? Okay, everybody's got their hearing aids up. Good. Those that have them. And I'm getting there, so speaking to myself. Karen, what were you going to? Can you hear me okay? Okay, good. So we looked at Paul's authority. That was the first message in the series. And the fact that he was an apostle. And therefore, what he was writing is authoritative. Even the stuff that we find hard and to understand, which was acknowledged in Scripture. Peter acknowledged that. And even the things we don't like about Paul. 2 weeks ago, George Bodie talked about Paul's service, his life of service, all the spiritual and physical struggles that he went through. And that helps put our daily struggles into some sort of perspective. And George was very good at bringing us to that perspective. And it wasn't so that we can feel sorry for people like all the things that Paul went through, but rather that the all-surpassing greatness of the glory of God and the power of Christ working through the weakness of somebody like Paul or somebody like us, that all-surpassing greatness could be seen. And the fact that life is not about us. It's about the glory of God. It's all about Christ. And last week, Trevor Higgins talked to us about Paul's emotions, that he was not just some unfeeling legalist, but he loved the Corinthian church, and as Trevor called it, the problem child church. He loved them unreservedly, just like a parent loves a wayward child. And he loved them so much that he was not afraid to discipline them, just as parents discipline their children. In fact, the Bible says if we don't discipline our children, we are a party to their death. That's how serious it is. And Trevor introduced us to that phrase, woodshed Christianity. going into the woodshed occasionally. And we are reminded that the gospel holds Christians to a high standard, And that standard is to be a reflection of God's glory. Today I want to have a closer look at this gospel that Paul preached and the high standard it holds for us as Christians. So first of all, good question to ask is, what do we mean by the gospel? Well, the gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, and we get from that word, we get words like evangelist or evangelical. It literally means in Greek, good message. The English word gospel, which doesn't sound at all like euangelion, comes from the Old English Godspell, which means literally good speaking. So we can think of the gospel as meaning good news. That's the way we generally understand it. Gospel means good news. What exactly is the good news? Well, on the surface, it's quite simple, as I just explained in my opening. But if we were to turn to, well, I just want to look at the simplicity. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll start at verse 1. Now, brethren, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. Paul outlines five essential elements of the gospel in this passage. The first element is that Christ died for our sins. That's the first element of the gospel. This is the principle of substitution, that Christ took our punishment upon him, resulting in salvation. We're probably, many of us are familiar with that great prophetic passage in Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds, or by his stripes, or by his scourgings, we are healed. The principle of substitution. Secondly, it says, according to the Scriptures. It says, according to the Scriptures. The gospel was not some sort of random act by God. It was carefully orchestrated, a carefully orchestrated plan that it stemmed from the heart and mind and will of God in eternity past. And the Old Testament Scriptures are all about the slow revealing, the slow unfolding over several thousand years of God's plan of salvation. The Old Testament all points to Christ and to the cross. And that's why Jesus, after the resurrection, when he's on the road to Emmaus and he meets these two downcast disciples, and he says to them, the narrative says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets. In other words, beginning at the beginning. Moses starts in Genesis. So beginning at the beginning and all the prophets, taking him right through to the end of the Old Testament, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. The Old Testament, which were the Scriptures, that is the Hebrew Bible, is all about Christ. It all points towards Christ. Thirdly, it says he was buried. Jesus was a real man who died a real death on the cross. It was not a pretend death. He didn't swoon and get revived in the tomb. This is not a spiritual thing, spiritual death. It was real death. A real man died a real death. Fourth key element in the gospel is that he was raised on the third day. Raised on the third day. He was not just a real man, but he was real God as well. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he said this in Acts 2:24, "But God raised him from the dead because it was impossible. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He could defeat death because he was the author of life." He was life itself. He is life itself. And the whole of 1 Corinthians 15 is an exposition on the necessity of the resurrection to the gospel message and to our salvation. And at the end, about halfway through chapter 17, he says this, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Because Christ not only died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, but rising from the dead, he defeated death, which is the effect of sin, the result of Adam's disobedience in the garden. And in verse 26 of chapter 15, Paul calls death the final enemy. And so he defeated the final enemy by rising again. And so the resurrection is absolutely crucial to the gospel. So, and thus we see that in Christ, our life is secured in eternity and it's secure here in the present. And that's why it's called new life in Christ, new life now. It's called being born again because it's secured by Christ. Fifth element of the gospel is that he appeared to many witnesses. So his resurrection was not, again, not just a spiritual event, but it was witnessed. The 12 apostles, hundreds of other disciples, and finally by Paul himself. Why is that important? Because it makes it a verifiable event. There were witnesses, hundreds of witnesses, that could be questioned. Did he really? Yes, I saw him. Yes, I saw him. It was a verifiable event. And what's more, at his ascension, the angel promised he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And so the function of the church, as though we who are waiting for Christ, the function of Christians is to witness to the reality of the death and resurrection and return of Christ. And that's why the motto of this assembly, of this church, we preach Christ, crucified, risen, coming again. That's the function of the church. It's a simple message. The gospel is a simple message, but at the same time, so much more profound. We come to Christ in the simplicity of the gospel message. That's how Diane and I came. It was a very simple thing. The word touched our heart and we responded. Christ died for my sins. He took my place. We need to accept, to repent and accept that personally, that Christ died for me. He conquered death so that I no longer have to fear dying. I don't have to fear what's on the other side. It's a historical, verifiable event. And he's coming back for me. That's the personalizing of it. It's very simple. But having come to Christ, life just doesn't stop there. And this is what we discovered 30 odd years ago. Life doesn't stop there. The gospel is so much deeper than that because we are deeper than that. Life is deeper than that. The gospel is just as deep as we are because God is the author of life. And so he designed the gospel to fit our life. The gospel is applicable to all of who we are. All of who we are, the gospel is applicable to that. It's applicable to all of life. It reaches to the deepest recesses of who we are as human beings. So the deepness of the gospel can be summed up in these two words: love and reconciliation. Simple words, but very profound. So turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This series is based loosely on 2 Corinthians. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 11. We're going to look at some of how we take the simplicity of the gospel that Paul outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we now start to look more profoundly at the implications of the gospel to our lives. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Stop right there. If you're reading the King James Version, you'll see that it says, since we know the terror of God. The Greek word is phobos, from which we get the English word phobia, irrational fear. And the phobos encompasses the full range of the emotion that is conjured up by the word fear, from simple awe and reverence all the way to irrational fear. And that's why in Revelation chapter 1, John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, when he sees Jesus in all his majesty and glory, falls down in terror. The context of our passage here in chapter 5, the context of verse 11 is found in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. The context is the judgment seat of Christ, where the servants give account for their lives, for what they have done, account to their master who is now returned. And Paul knew the fear of the Lord. He had the terror on the Damascus Road when he knew he was a sinner and he knew that he had fallen short of God's righteous standards. He knew he had fallen short of it. Even though he was a Pharisee, he had fallen short of God's righteous standards. It's a mistake to think that God is only a God of love. He's also the righteous judge who demands justice. He's the God of love, but he's also the righteous judge. And we cannot know the love of God until we first have known the fear or the terror of being a sinner before the throne of judgment. Writer of Hebrews says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul knew this. And that's what motivated him and the people around him to be about God's work, to persuade sinners and errant believers alike. Let's go on to verse 12. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Worldly wisdom can never really deal with the heart issue. Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Only the gospel. Only the gospel can penetrate to the deepest recesses of our being, to the depth of our heart. Again, the writer to Hebrews says, the word of God, the gospel, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For those who are not under gospel conviction, the gospel seems foolish. It seems foolish. And it seems that those who proclaim it are just out of their minds. You don't have to read very much in the newspapers or on the blogosphere to understand that there are a lot of people who think Christians are nuts. But for those who are under conviction, the gospel is completely rational because it penetrates to the heart. It meets our deepest needs and we recognize it. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. Paul understood the fear of God, the terror of being out of relationship. And therefore he really understood the love of God. He really understood the love of God. That God himself would become man and die on the cross in the sinner's place, fully satisfying the righteous demands of his own holiness. Fully satisfying the righteous demands of his own holiness. And so because Paul now understands this, he understands that love compels him. That love compels him. And then it goes on in verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ died for us, therefore we should live for him. A very simple equation. It means we're doubly owned. Owned twice. We're owned once by creation and twice by recreation. He owns us twice. And it's not that we can ever pay back God. All to him I owe, is what we just sang. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. All to him I owe. It's not that we can pay God back, but because whatever we do, we can never even approach the magnitude of what he's done for us. But his ownership demands it. The gospel requires it, that we live for him. How do we live for Christ? Well, first of all, we need to see other people as God sees them. Verse 16, it says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. See, the world sees heroes and sees stars and sees trash and beggars. But God sees people made in his image for whom Christ died. He sees sinners made in his image for whom Christ died. Verse 17. Therefore, in other words, because of what he's just said, because I no longer see people from a worldly perspective, I see them from God's perspective. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. In other words, born again. Not of the flesh, but born again of the Holy Spirit of God. Being a new creation. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. This is the heart of the gospel, that man can be reconciled to God, that we can be in right relationship with God, that we can live life as God designed it to be lived, lived in his image, lived as reflections of his glory. We reflect the glory of God when he lives in us, And he lives in us only when we've been reconciled to him. And we can only be reconciled to him when the sin nature has been finally and irrevocably dealt with, so that God's holiness is not compromised. And that was accomplished on the cross by Christ. In verse 20 it says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." When we reflect God's glory, we are in fact ambassadors. We're acting as ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors to other people. That's the purpose of our life. That's the general calling of all Christians, to be ambassadors for Christ. That's why we're called Christians, Christ's ones. That's the definition of a Christian, Christ's ones. So whether you're a student, whether you're a tradesman, whether you're a professional, whether you're a homemaker, whether you're a retiree, you are an ambassador for Christ. That's the purpose of your life. An ambassador to those who have not yet been reconciled to God. Those who do not know him, they do not know what it is to fear him, and therefore they do not know what his love is. And Paul understands this to be such a great high calling. A great high calling that everything else pales in comparison. All of our ambitions, all of our issues, they all seem so petty in comparison to who and what we are in Christ. And that's why Paul seems to be so exasperated at times with the Corinthian church. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Paul is saying here, it's not enough to say, "Well, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I've been born again. My sins are forgiven." But to still be a problem child? You can't say you've been reconciled to God, but not be reconciled to your neighbors, to each other. And as Trevor pointed out last week, the Corinthian church was riven by factions and by resentments and by immorality and by disobedience to the truth. No earthly government would stand for having one of its ambassadors not properly represented, let alone having its ambassadors fighting amongst each other and disagreeing with one another. No earthly government would stand for that, and God certainly won't. If we harbor resentment towards one another, if there's bitterness in our heart, if we participate in slander and gossip, not to mention even immorality, but if we participate in these things amongst ourselves, saying that we're reconciled to God just seems to be a little hollow. God says, in effect, what he's saying and what Paul's saying to the Corinthians church is, you're living a shallow lie. And the gospel is not about shallowness. The gospel goes to the deepest regions of our being. And Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If you love one another. So when Paul says to the Corinthians, be reconciled to God, what he means is, he says, live like you're reconciled to God. Live as my ambassadors. Live for my glory amongst yourselves. The gospel demands it. That's why in verse 21 it says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We have been cleansed with the righteousness of nobody less than Jesus Christ. And Paul says, live like it. Live like it. And then he ends this passage with this warning in chapter 6, verse 1. "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." God offers us such an incredible, blessed and purpose-filled life. And it's free. It's by His grace. He paid it all. So why would anyone, having accepted that free gift, that accepted that grace, accepted this free gift of salvation, why would you not want to live in that salvation? Why would you not want to live in this gospel, is what he's saying. Having accepted God's grace, why would you want to stay living in the old life? What attraction is there in comparison to what I'm offering you, he says. In the old life, where love is shallow and reconciliation is conditional. So Paul says, fellow workers, fellow ambassadors for Christ, don't be so foolish as to live the old life. Don't be so foolish as to take what God has given you, His grace, and live it in vain. So how do we summarize the gospel that Paul preached and the gospel that he lived? How do we summarize that? Well, first of all, it's simple. Coming to Christ is simple for us. It costs us nothing because it costs God everything. And when we recognize that as sinners, we have no standing before the terrible holiness and majesty of Almighty God, and then accept the free gift of the substitution of Christ, His life for mine, the result is complete reconciliation, nothing less than reconciliation with God. That's quite simple. It's very simple. But living the gospel is far more profound. It costs us everything. It costs us everything because Christ bought everything on the cross. He paid it all. Christ bought everything. And so we are servants of Christ whether we like it or not. We're servants whether we like it or not, but we're also children of God, and we're heirs of God, and we have the privilege of being ambassadors for His kingdom. Reconciliation is a complete process. It's a complete process. God doesn't deal in half measures. The gospel is not about half measures. And God doesn't want us to live by half measures. We're going to close with a hymn, that relatively contemporary hymn. We have sung it a few years ago, but probably not familiar with to too many of you. And it's called King of Love, and I think we're going to get it up here on the overhead. And as soon as we get a piano player, we're going to sing this. Actually, why don't we just close in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing this hymn. Yeah. We'll just close in a word of prayer first. Father, we want to thank You for the simplicity of the gospel, and we'll just thank You for the, and not just the simplicity, but the just how profoundly deep it is. And Lord, may we understand that. Lord, if there is someone here who has never come to Christ, who perhaps thinks it is too complicated, may You speak to their hearts about how simple it is. And Lord, speak to all of our hearts about how to live a life that is deeply reconciled to You, that really reflects Your love to each other as well as to those around us. Father, we thank You as we come to You in Jesus' name. Oh, almost thought Dave got raptured on the way over here.
Okay, this is maybe a song familiar to some, but I don't think at Bethel here we've sung it too much, but it's a fairly straightforward and simple melody and song, and it's a good one. King of love, you've called my name. You gave me life. Although the shame had covered me, you took my hand. Here I stand. I am saved by grace. King of love, you've called my name. You gave me life, although the shame had covered me. You took my hand, and here I stand. I'm saved by grace. Father God, you heard the prayer from deep within. My spirit cried, if there's a God, come rescue me. Now here I stand, I'm saved by grace. I will thank you for saving my soul, for you've shown me the truth in your word. I will take up my cross and follow you. Now I live for the glory of God. Now we turn to walk away from selfishness, the pride and hate. And when we pass through stony ground, we'll gladly walk upon our knees. So cry out, come change us, Lord, into a church that loves your word. We will return to knowing you. With joy we walk beneath the cross. We will thank you for saving our souls, for you've shown us the truth in your word. We will take up the cross and follow you. Now we live for the glory of God. Now we live for the glory of God. One more time. Now we live for the glory of God.